Genesis chapter 11, this is our third sermon on the Tower of Babel, and this morning we talked about statism, and it was a continuation of last week's application, and now we're going to turn to God's reaction to this wickedness of man in this building of this tower, and we're going to be looking at that, but I'm going to read from 1 to 9 in chapter 11. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick, and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar. And they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach into heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." And here's the beginning of our text today. Actually, verse 6, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one. And they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Wherefore the name of it is called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. And from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth." A moment ago we looked at verse 5 and we saw God goes down to inquire. And then in verse 6, and we saw that that was a condensation on man, on God's part, and that God is presented in Scripture as always making assessment in fairness for man. And then in verse 6, we see the triune God's assessment. Jehovah expresses a concern to himself that since the people are one or united in purpose, and since the people all speak the same language, which makes this unity possible, nothing they plan to do will be withheld from them. Nothing they plan to do will be impossible in a human sense. God is noting that given this incredible unity, religiously, philosophically, culturally, linguistically, militarily, and politically, no other human beings, especially the righteous elect remnant, will be able to put a stop to their rebellion against God's will and rule. A united empire, a monolithic empire. Autonomous mankind has greatly overstepped the Lord's revealed word, and if they are not stopped, the godly seed will be in jeopardy. And Jehovah's plan for planet Earth will not be fulfilled. Remember, God wants dispersal. God wants godly dominion throughout the whole earth. If one giant super empire came to dominate the inhabited world, the godly line would have been hunted down and persecuted as enemies. And mankind would not have spread out unto all the inhabited areas of the earth. Now in Hebrew, this statement closely resembles the triune God's assessment of Adam and Eve's rebellion immediately prior to their banishment from Eden. The inspired author is essentially asking us to contemplate the corporate result of the personal fall. It's deliberate. Eve's desire to be as God, determining for herself what is good and what is evil, on a corporate level, leads directly to an antichrist, pagan, humanistic, monolithic empire of evil, where men do what is right in their own eyes. So we're asked again to contemplate the effects of the fall, but here on a corporate level. What does man do because of the fall, apart from Christ? It's not good. It's not good. Just a side note. For those who think that we don't need biblical law, that you can have natural law and non-Christians are just going to run themselves just fine, that flies in the face of this passage totally. Jehovah cannot and will not tolerate such behavior. He must act. Well, let's look at God's frustration of their plans. In verses 7 and 8, we read of the Lord's decision and the execution of his plans. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Now this plural, let us, plural, go down, which is used in a very similar context earlier, 3:22, has been interpreted in a number of ways. Number one, the Lord inviting the angels to assist him in confusing the nations. This view is unlikely in that the judgment is presented as a sovereign supernatural act upon mankind by God himself. I reject that interpretation. Number two, God emphasizing his fullness of character. The Lord is Elohim, plural, who possesses unbounded resources and potentialities. And number three, the best view, the biblical view, I think, a direct reference to the Holy Trinity. The third view makes the most sense in this context, as Matthew Henry eloquently notes. He says this, quote, "This was not spoken to angels, as if God needed either their advice or their assistance. But God speaks to himself, or the Father to the Son and the Holy Spirit. They said, go to, let us build a tower, animating one another to the attempt. And now God says, go to, let us confound their language. For if men stir up themselves to sin, God will stir up himself to take vengeance." End of quote. Yeah, Henry's quite excellent. The Lord plans to break up this unity in such a manner that reunification is virtually impossible. He confuses or mixes up their languages so that intercommunication in the vast community is destroyed, and consequently, communication is destroyed, and consequently, unity is destroyed. Now, God did not have an axe to grind against having one language. That's not the sin. He confounded their language as a means to an end. That is to divide the evil, unified mass of humanity, to destroy Nimrod's plan of a one-world humanistic empire. If rebellious mankind's efforts had not been checked, mankind would have pursued their own course further and further to their own detriment, and the detriment of the dominion mandate. Now, if you think about this miracle, it's an amazing miracle. It's mind-boggling if you know anything about the human brain and linguistics. Jehovah used an amazing miracle in that he actually had to alter radically the linguistic centers of man's brain to cause them to speak another language. The majority of people at Babel changed from one language to becoming fluent in a completely different language instantly. Instantly. Not only did they learn a new language in a split second, but they no longer had any knowledge of their old language. Do you understand the amazing character of this miracle? Now, through linguistic studies, the mind of man from the time you're born till about 3 years old is a giant sponge, and that's when most people form their speaking abilities. And that's why if you want to teach young children to learn different languages, that's the time to do it. And that's also why if you take children, they've had children that were isolated by wicked parents and never were taught to speak. And you can take these children at the age of 10 and they can never learn to speak properly. Your brain has to soak up language in that the first 3 years, 5 years, that period in there, it's like a sponge. You can learn some things after that, but you'll never speak properly. You'll always have a severe speech impediment if you don't learn language young. So God takes that brain that's already been set and completely resets it instantly. That's an amazing miracle. It was as if they had never spoken their old language at all. It was a divine work accomplished in a divine manner that only an all-powerful, omniscient God could perform. There is no evidence that Jehovah or a prophet sent from God warned them of this judgment or explained what happened to them. Now you can imagine that. There's no explanation. It just happened. God did it. For this reason, the people were not only greatly perplexed, but terrified. Now you have your close friend. He's been your friend for years. All of a sudden, he's speaking Latin and you're speaking Greek. You can't understand each other. They had to consider this as some kind of a horrible curse. And I think that's why the building stopped and the people were dispersed. And you read that Nimrod goes up north and settles a new city. The result of this confusion of tongues was that mankind began to obey an important aspect of the dominion mandate. They were scattered abroad over the face of all the earth. Now, it is noteworthy that linguistic analysis has traced all the various languages and dialects of this earth back to a handful of original languages. And I was a linguistics major in college for over a year, and I took a ton of linguistics courses, and it's very interesting how language has structure, and you can compare languages. And for example, Sanskrit is closely related to German, and Sanskrit probably predates German, the German language. These original language groups very likely go all the way back to the Tower of Babel incident. One of these original languages would have been what we call Indo-European. Indo-European, out of which evolved Germanic, Celtic, Indian or Sanskrit, Iranian, Italic or Latin, the Latin languages, Balto-Slavic, Hellenic or the Greek, Armenian, and Albanian language groups. Every single one of those languages can be traced back to a single language. They're all related. Another would have been Semitic, out of which developed Akkadian, Arabic, Hebrew, and others. So you have some main branches out of which develop sub-branches of languages. There are a number of things to note regarding this change of languages and the resulting scattering. First, this language differentiation and scattering explains the divisions of the sons of Noah into separate geographical areas and different nations, peoples, and tribes as described in chapter 10. Okay, the way it's laid out is kind of interesting. They tell you that the table of nations in chapter 10 and 11, they tell you how the table of nations happened. It's not chronological. It explains. Note verse 32 of chapter 10, where it explicitly stated the descendants of Japheth, Ham and Shem, that the division took place, quote, according to their generations, in the nations, and from these nations were divided on the earth after the flood. The division of languages was used by God to cause an orderly distribution of the families of each of Noah's sons to different geographical areas. Thus, by comparing chapter 10 and 11, which are closely related, they form a unit in Scripture. All commentators agree. We see that the change of language was not arbitrary, but had a specific goal in mind. God was scattering the descendants of Noah abroad in a way that would relate to the formulation of future nations and areas of blessing and cursing. In particular, as we know, Canaan was cursed. We must keep in our minds that the divisions and places of settlement described in chapter 10 follow the Tower of Babel incident. They do not precede it. On the basis of these observations, some scholars believe that only three separate languages existed after Babel. It's a very popular view among older commentaries that there was one universal language and God simply added two. And that was enough to shake everything up. We don't know. That view does not have enough logical inferences from the account to prove it, but it is interesting. And then second, given the high-handed, wicked nature of their sin, God's judgment in this case was, in a sense, moderate. He did not bring a plague or send hailstones that weighed 120 pounds. He did not rain down fire and brimstone on the city. He did not destroy the city and the tower with a giant earthquake, which he could have done. He merely confounded their languages, and that caused them to disperse. That's all he did. They deserved death, but were only confused, confounded, and dispersed. Now, God had recently destroyed the whole earth, except for those in the ark. And he is now resolved to prepare the earth for the coming of Christ through Abraham. God extends forbearance for the sake of the elect, for the sake of the seed that will bring forth Christ. He does not destroy these rebels, for they will make up the nations that Jesus will come and will save. All goes according to God's plan. Now, some may object. They might say, well, hey, that's not really fair. It is not fair that the wicked rebels were spared while those before the flood were killed. Well, such thinking is ignorant, for the punishments of the wicked are chiefly reserved for the final judgment and future state. Well, you say, well, I know this guy. He was super wicked. He was rich, and he lived to be 85 years old. He'll get his. His judgment is coming. Don't worry about whether things look fair in this life. They often do not. But everything's going to be ironed out in the next age, when Christ sits on his white throne and judges humanity. God's judgments on sinners in this life compared with those which are reserved are little more than restraints. Remember what Jesus said, don't fear those who can kill the body, but fear him who can cast his body and his soul into hell. Things might get rough on earth, but if you're a Christian, you're going straight to heaven. Although the judgment was moderate from a physical perspective, it was strong from a spiritual perspective. Because at least 2/3 or perhaps more of these peoples were deprived of the original ancient language given to Adam and Eve, they were also cut off from the knowledge of the true religion for several generations. Think about that. They were cut off from the communication from the godly line. Even if the godly line wanted to witness to them, they couldn't. The true religion was restricted to a descendant of Shem, and this message of salvation would not widely spread to the other peoples until after the death and resurrection of Christ. So on the one hand, looks like a pretty moderate judgment. On the other hand, it's a pretty severe judgment. Their rebellion against God delivered them and their descendants over to a long period of spiritual darkness and the worship of false gods. They had lusted after human autonomy and the false unity of humanism, and God made them suffer under their own foolishness, rebellion, and self-imposed ignorance for over 2,000 years. Those Muslim states that are slaughtering the Christians, they're bringing judgment on themselves, not simply for killing Christians, but the only people who have the word of life are Christians. Third, this judgment shows the wisdom of God in that the confounding of languages not only destroyed their wicked policy of uniting against Jehovah in that day, but also for all succeeding generations. Unity of purpose and grandiose humanistic plans for a godless version of paradise is Satan's main policy. The devil thought that this monolithic pagan empire would set God's plans for a one-world messianic empire at naught. Remember, Satan knows more than we give him credit for, and Satan's chief plan through history is he doesn't want Jesus coming. Remember Haman wanted to kill the Jews? Satan wants to stop Christ from being born. But with one stroke of miraculous brilliance, Satan's plan was totally defeated. Today people still suffer the effects of this judgment. And that communication and trade between separate nations and languages is rendered much more difficult than it otherwise would have been. The separation of people by language has led to the rise of nation states and nationalism, which in turn has led to war after war in history as each nation sought to gain the upper hand over their neighbors. People united by language and culture have had a tendency to look down upon those around them, and in the past have been quick to pick a fight and go to war over petty issues. I mean, just look at how stupid World War I was. 11 million died. It was stupid. Nationalism was often even placed above professions of Christianity by political leaders and people in Europe, as professing Christian states waged war against each other over territorial disputes, ego, and power. Look at the history of Europe. It's a history of war after war after war after war between states that are confessing Christ. How wicked. They sinfully placed nationalism over the interest of the kingdom of God and their Christian subjects. But the problems of nationalism do not outweigh the many benefits to believers in that breaking apart pagan man has produced conditions more favorable to political freedom. Nation states and localism gives Christians a place to flee during times of persecution and war. In fact, that whole kingdoms and city-states have adopted Protestantism and were willing to wage war with Romanist powers protected the Protestant Reformation and helped preserve the true religion. We tend to forget how powerful the Roman Catholic Church used to be. Charles V. The Pope had Charles V in his pocket, the emperor, the ruler of Spain, and the supposed Holy Roman Empire. And the Pope said, I want Luther's head. I want him dead. And Frederick said, no, I'm going to protect Luther. And he did. Luther died of old age. When Bloody Mary, that wicked anti-Christian Roman Catholic queen, persecuted true believers, what did they do? She was killing them left and right. What did they do? They fled to Geneva. John Calvin and several prominent English reformers went to Geneva and were saved, and they waited until she died. That's how they escaped Satan's clutches. Localism has throughout history provided cities of refuge for persecuted believers. Localism, with biblical Protestantism, has been the source of all truly free societies. There's a reason that Northern Europe had such great prosperity and freedoms while Southern Europe was more of a basket case. Southern Europe was Roman Catholic. Northern Europe was largely Protestant. Although the devil's plan at Babel was frustrated, he did not give up. And we have to keep this in mind. He's never going to give up this plan of a one-world empire. But he has sought a kind of a spiritual Tower of Babel. He sought a universal unity through apostate Christendom in the Roman Catholic Church, a church thoroughly saturated with human traditions, doctrine of demons, will worship, and heathen rituals. But God destroyed this pagan, godless unity by sending a German monk to preach the true gospel of justification by faith alone. See, when you have God behind you, when you got the Holy Spirit, you can overturn an empire. You can turn an empire on its head with the truth. Unity. large numbers of people, and even great antiquity are not infallible marks of the true church. What is important is the preaching of the true gospel, a holding to the faith once delivered to the saints, and pure, unadorned worship. Protestants, especially Presbyterians, must not compromise doctrine for the sake of a false unity. To do so is to imitate Rome. Napark. And compromising with all these corrupt Presbyterian denominations, we won't have any part of it. At all. And then four. A study of Scripture reveals that the disunity caused by the confounding of tongues will only be healed by the redemptive work of Christ, applied by the Holy Spirit in history. Now I'm going to read Acts 2, 1-11. I want you to pay attention to this because there's no question here that the Holy Spirit, through Luke, is alluding to the Tower of Babel, kind of an opposite of the Tower of Babel here. Listen to this. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. That's the 120 Christians, hiding out in the house in Jerusalem. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men. Listen to this phrase, from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, aren't all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born?" And then you have a very broad look, a huge geographical area. Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya, adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So from every part of the Roman Empire, from the whole civilized world, and even people outside the Roman Empire are here. At the Tower of Babel, Jehovah confounded language in order to stymie Nimrod's pagan centralized religious political order. A decentralization of language would result in diverse nation cultures and pagan religions. Okay, it helps us that there are several pagan religions, not just one super pagan religion that's super powerful. The Hindus fight against the Muslims. The Muslims fight against the Hindus. The Shiites fight against the other Muslims, the Sunnis, and so on and so forth. There's different religions all over the world fighting with each other. This attempt at unity was sinful and had to be stopped because it was based on a pagan humanistic world and life view, and because it denied the dominion mandate. The coming of Christ will heal human disunity and will fulfill the dominion mandate as originally intended before the fall. Okay, the dominion mandate isn't simply just go populate the earth and, you know, build farms and make machinery and do things. The dominion mandate is to do all this for the glory of God. Therefore, the dominion mandate had to be salvific. It had to be through Christ, the second Adam. Although the existence of separate nations and languages will continue until the second coming, Revelation makes that quite clear. The negative divisions caused by the confounding of language will be set aside as men in different nations are regenerated, believe in Jesus Christ, and adopt a Christian world and life view. So we have here a healing of what happened at Babel. The scene in Acts 2 clearly implies a reversal of the disunity at Babel. In verse 7, the people stand amazed and bewildered, not because the tongues are confused as in Genesis chapter 11, but because each person is hearing the language spoken perfectly from the country in which he was born. Verse 8. Okay, so there was amazement in both chapters, but in this chapter, it's a reversal. Then in verses 9 through 11, Luke deliberately enumerates a long series of countries and peoples which represent every nation under heaven, verse 5. Each son of Noah is represented in these nations and language groups. Divine grace through Christ has finally removed the confusion of languages that resulted from the Tower of Babel for those who are in Christ. Unity is not wrong if it is a unity of the Spirit. He said the problem is not unity. The problem was what kind of unity? Secular humanistic pagan unity or unity in Jesus Christ? Because of his successful redemptive mission, our Lord has brought in the kingdom of God with power. The mission of the church is to disciple all nations so that each nation bows the knee to Christ and covenants with him. He is the King over kings and Lord over lords. That's what Nimrod wanted to be. But Christ actually did it, redemptively. He is progressively establishing a world empire of grace through his Spirit and the Word of God. Only the blood of Christ can abolish the confusion of Babel and fulfill the dominion mandate. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, 11 and following, that the middle wall of partition separating Jew and Gentile has been broken down at the cross. And thus we are to consider people of other races, nations, and languages who are Bible-believing Christians to be our brothers. They're one with us in Christ. And a relationship to them is far more intimate, precious, and important than even our closest blood relatives who are not Christians. At one time, the Gentiles were strangers or aliens from Israel. The Gentiles were in this very low, unprivileged position. They were Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, godless. They were strangers from the covenant made with Israel. But through the sacrificial death of Christ, Gentiles who believe in him have been made fellow citizens with the Jewish saints. In any part of the Christian church, all national distinctions are swept aside. And we are no more foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens of the saints in the household of God. God has leveled up the outcasts and despised Gentiles and has admitted us to all the privileges of his ancient covenant people as heirs of Abraham by faith. He has given us all the blessings that belong to Abraham's seed because we too possess like precious faith as the father of the faithful himself had. Unity through Christ, obtained by faith alone. Paul says that the Gentiles are no longer aliens or strangers from the covenant nation. That middle wall of partition, that ceremonial law that had separated them is gone, abolished. The two are now one new man. One new man. They are one body. They are part of one temple that is growing in history. One man, one body, one temple. All signifying the organic unity of the Church of Christ. And the Apostle emphasizes this point in 1 Corinthians 12:12-13. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit. And Paul goes on to explain how each person has a particular function in the body for the greater good of all, and that no one should have a negative view of any part of the body, no matter how seemingly insignificant. And then he says, verse 25, that there should be no schism in the body, but that all members should have the same care one for another. Unity.
Unity. Unity. It's good if it's in Christ. It's biblical if it's in Christ. Babel is reversed in Christ.
Jesus brings a unity and harmony between different racial groups by his Spirit. There are different distinctions in gifts, callings, and functions in the one body, but there are no ethnic or racial distinctions between where believers are separated from one another. What the South did, where you had whites in the front and the blacks in the back, up in the balcony, separated, segregated, is totally evil and wicked. Totally wicked. Totally ungodly. Totally unbiblical. They can all serve as church officers, all receive the sacraments together, all eat the love feast together, all fellowship and pray with each other and sit together to hear the preached word. Their spiritual unity in Christ has overcome ethnic animosities and segregationalism. Paul specifically mentions Jews and Greeks because these groups hated each other's guts. I took a class in Jewish history when I was in college, and he was a Jewish scholar. He was an old Jewish fellow. And he read all these original sources, both from Greeks and Jews, the way they talked about each other. And it sounds just as bad as the most racist, anti-black stuff you've ever heard in your life from Southerners. It was super racist. The Jews thought of the Greeks as just the scum of the earth, subhumans and so forth. Very racist. Jews would not even allow a Gentile to enter their homes. They would not eat with a Gentile. And the Jews regarded themselves as a superior race or people. They forgot that faith was the issue. The Gentiles were considered to be on a very low level. With the coming of Christ, there is one body, one people, one temple growing in the Lord of all nationalities. Thus the resultant confusion, arrogant, unbiblical nationalism, and all forms of racism that resulted from the confusion of tongues is healed by the cross. So if you want to deal with racism, there's only one way to do it. People have to believe in Christ and submit to him. Any professing Christian which bases separation upon race instead of faith or belief in Christ, whether in the so-called Christian identity movement, I don't know if you've heard of that. They believe that they're the lost tribe of Israel and they're descended from the Jews, even though they're Aryans or from England. And they have Nazi flags and they do the Nazi salute and they hate Jews and they hate blacks and Mexicans. They're not Christians at all. They're a bunch of racist thugs. The Christian identity movement, or what is called kinism, is in violation of the explicit teaching of Scripture. If one believes in Jesus Christ as he's revealed in the Scripture, then one's kin, skin color, or nationality, or race, or ethnic background is irrelevant. If you're the blackest of black, but you're gifted in preaching and that's your gift, you can be a minister. They must be treated as a brother in Christ, an equal partner in the kingdom of God, and they must be welcomed at our churches, homes, tables of fellowship, and of course, even the Lord's Supper. Professing Christians who are expressing various forms of racism and advocating pagan concepts of mankind that are essentially rooted in macroevolutionary theory, or a pre-Christian European pagan past. So kinism and the Christian identity movement is a pagan movement. It's not a Christian movement. It's a pagan movement. Nazism, for example, combined the mythology of modern Darwinian concepts of evolution with the old Aryan paganism, and they formed a racist cult. That's what it was. And Paul rejects all such heathen nonsense when he says this. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So the Church of Christ is multinational. The Church of Christ is multi-ethnic. The issue is faith. Do you believe in Christ? That's what's important. We are all sons of God through faith, and the moral laws that are the standard of sanctification are the same for all peoples. And the proof of this is that Men of every nation have been baptized into Christ and have put on Christ. Once again, what is important is not one's nationality. It is not your skin color, but whether one is clothed with Christ and his righteousness. That's the issue. It's wrong for black churches to look down on whites, and it's wrong for white churches to look down on blacks. And there's much more racism among blacks today than there is among whites. If you go to a black church today, you're going to hear rank, no exceptions, but most of them, you're going to hear rank racism against whites. And instead of taking responsibility and saying, hey, let's quit supporting a bunch of statists, let's get off welfare, let's work hard and emphasize Christian families and tell fathers to stay at home and quit being whoremongers and adulterers and leaving their families behind, they're blaming whitey. President Obama's pastor, Jeremiah Wright, is a prime example of that. Racism is an excuse for irresponsibility and a lack of sanctification. And they're not Christians at all. They're really Marxists masquerading as Christians. Thus, we see that the only true unity of mankind is not found in statism, where different religions, cultures, and ethnic groups, worldviews are all praised as long as they submit themselves to the scientific socialist state, the secular humanistic state. That's what we have in the United States today. This is an insincere outward unity based on a worship of statism. It is a pluralism of insincerity where Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, and Christians do not take their faith seriously so they can all bow the knee to the atheistic bureaucrats who run the state, the media, the schools, and who make the laws. This really ticks me off when they talk about, well, Islam's not for terrorism. That's just Islamic radical nuts. No, the Islamic radical nuts are the people who take their scripture seriously. Because the Islamic satanic scriptures, the Quran, teach that they're supposed to take over the whole earth by the sword. And if you're not for that, if you're not for jihad against Christians and Jews, then you're a bad Muslim. Christian unity, however, is sincere. It is a sincere heart unity where peoples come together on the basis of the same world and life view, where state coercion and arbitrary man-made laws are not needed to force people to treat each other with love and kindness. The people in the South were forced to serve blacks and forced to do this and forced to do that by the state. And of course, a lot of the racism is gone. But if they're Bible-believing Christians, they shouldn't need the state to tell them what to do. They should treat people with respect and kindness. The Christian is taught by the Word of God to place faith before race and culture. Racists place culture before faith. Here's what Rush Dooney says. Culture is an act of faith. And the application of standards and ideas to the disciplines of life and to life itself. When a culture denies its faith, it also negates its life and practice. The basic capital of any society is the realm of faith and ideas. And inescapably, because man is a unit, his faith and ideas have very practical consequences. They create a culture. God declares that the premise of all stable culture is to walk in my statutes and keep my commandments. Leviticus 26:3. When men deny God, they thereby deny themselves also and finally have nothing. Because apart from God, all things collapse into meaninglessness and void. End of quote. So given this teaching about what Christ has achieved, it does not really matter if you're a descendant of Shem, Japheth, or Ham. It doesn't matter. Nor does it matter if one is white, black, red, or brown. What matters is, have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ who died on the cross as a vicarious sacrifice and arose from the dead on the third day? That's the crucial issue. Where's your faith? Do you believe in Christ? Or do you place your faith in Obama and the pagan state? Have you become part of the body of Christ, the new humanity? The new redeemed humanity who are fulfilling the dominion mandate? Or are you still in your sins under the condemnation of a thrice holy God who will punish sin with everlasting fire? That's your alternative. On the day of judgment, Jesus Christ is not going to take issue with your race. He doesn't care what color you are. He doesn't care your ethnic background. It doesn't make a bit of difference to him. He's not going to cast you into hell because you wore moccasins instead of wooden shoes. If you do not trust in him, you will be cast into hell for your sins. That's the issue. So you better believe in him, in him alone, and what he's done. Trust in him right now. Trust in Jesus Christ right now. Look to him dying on the cross and pouring out his blood for sinners. His agony on the cross, burning out the sins of those who trust in him, completely destroying all sin and guilt. Every iota, every trace is gone. And then replacing that sin and guilt with his own perfect, positive righteousness. On the day of judgment, if you believe in Christ, if you trust in him and what he's accomplished, and you reject all your own works, and you say, Lord, I have nothing to offer. I'm a wicked sinner. I deserve to go to hell. But I'm looking solely to Christ and what he's done for me in the cross. If you do that, then on the day of judgment, when God looks at you, he sees the perfect righteousness of Christ. And that's the basis for your eternal life, not what you have done. As Paul says, Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let's take part in the new humanity in Christ. Let's become part of that one body. And you say, well, Christians, they're a bunch of jerks sometimes. Sometimes they're unforgiving. Sometimes they don't love each other. Well, we don't judge the Word of God, which is perfect, and Jesus Christ, who is sinless and perfect, by the hypocrisy of some Christians, professing Christians. Christians do all kinds of stupid things. So what? That's not the issue. The issue is what did Christ do? I'm not asking you to place your faith in Christians. I'm asking you to place your faith in Christ and what he's done. And do it now. I know people that have been witnessed to, and they were dead within a week. Don't mess around. Believe right now in Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Bible. What a gift. The greatest gift to mankind, your word. Through your Son, Jesus Christ. Cause people to believe in him, Lord, and submit and bow the knee to him, the Savior of the whole world. In Jesus' name, amen.